put that all the way down here. This morning we'll be reading from the book of Hosea, chapters 1 and 3. Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. On that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." And we'll go to chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days."
Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here once again. Feels like it's been a while and there's been some changes between the last time I was here and this time. And so I just feel like I should introduce myself again. If you don't know me or if it's been a while, my name is Isaac. I'm the pastor at Redeemer Christian Church. It's interesting that now I'm kind of one of the old guard in the network. I'm OG because I've been at Redeemer for about 10 years now. We've seen a lot over that time. We've had some wins, we've had some down times and some hard times. We're in a season right now, maybe that you're familiar with, where we've had a bunch of new people come over the last year. And that's exciting, but also brings with it challenges, whereas I think you guys have experienced some growth from other Reformed churches. We've had growth from all kinds of different ones. And I can say this because they're not here to hear me talk about them behind their backs. But we did have a thing the other night where one guy in particular was haranguing an atheist who's been coming to our church regularly and telling him about how the moon landing was faked. And it was like, okay, we've got an interesting bunch of people that we need to disciple. Things are exciting on the one hand. We're kind of feeling one particular thing that's a prayer point for us is that we have a lot of sick women in particular in our church. We have a lot of chronically unwell women. We have like 6 women with some kind of chronic fatigue, long COVID type thing, including my wife. So it's a struggle. We have less capacity because of that. And so that's just a big prayer point for us. In fact, my MTS apprentice, Jasmine, got long COVID after getting a string of viruses early this year, and she had to put her plans for for an MTS apprenticeship on hold. So there's just a lot of stuff going on. She's getting a little bit better. We're seeing some recovery. There's some positive signs there, but it's hard. So yeah, prayer for our church. And the other thing is the big prayer point as well is we're just getting feeling a bit constrained by the scout hall that we meet in. We've been meeting in for years now. It's been good to us, but it's time to find something that's just a bit better for us as a church, a bit more flexible, has more rooms. So that's a big prayer point for us. The short-term option is the school, but the school, for some reason, is completely anti-Christian and will not let us even have a meeting with the principal to talk about it. They call it pandering to the church to let us just hire the space on a Sunday morning. I don't know how that's pandering, but yeah, please be praying about that. We would love a new space. But I'm not here to talk about myself or my church. I'm here to talk about what God has said in his word in Hosea. And I will pray for us so we can hear from him clearly this morning. Just as a bit of a background, we decided to do a series called Voices of the Minor Prophets. We're going through all of the minor prophets in order. Each sermon will be an overview of each of the books. And I'm going to do all of them in one sermon. No, we're just doing Hosea today. And so it'll be an overview. We will be talking about chapters 1 and 3, of course, but it is more of an overview sermon. But let's pray and ask for God to help us hear from him clearly. Lord God, I ask that your Holy Spirit go ahead, that I realize the weakness of the vessel that you've chosen for this message this morning and my inability to convey the glories of your scriptures. And Father, that knowledge of my weakness, and even in the weakness of listening to your word, of how easy it is to get distracted, means that we just desperately in need of your power. We need the Holy Spirit to go ahead of your word and to change us from the inside out, because you've intended for each person to be here this morning, to hear from your word, to have something in their lives changed. I believe that right now, Lord, and I pray that you would begin your work in us through your mighty and powerful word in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I'll come in and my wife Shelley will be on her computer and I look on her screen and she'll be on YouTube and it'll be like some disaster somewhere in the world. Or another time I'll come in and it'll be how these animals are being horribly mistreated somewhere. And I'm just like, Shelley, what are you doing? Like, why are you watching this stuff? It's just so negative. And then she'll tell me, oh, there's just a lot going on in the world right now. There's all these earthquakes going on. You might not realize this, but like a bit over a week ago, that the sixth largest earthquake that's ever been recorded happened off the coast of Russia. And you might not have heard about it because it was so far away from people that it just didn't really do a lot of much damage to people. But there's lots going on in the world, right? Like there's a lot of stuff. There's earthquakes and worse than earthquakes are kind of the human tragedies that are going on. Like there's Gaza. There's stuff going on in America. There's stuff going on in our own backyard. There's Ukraine and Russia. Apparently, petty thefts are kind of going up at the moment. It's interesting. We know, don't we, that there's a domestic violence epidemic in our country. You kind of look at it, if you take the whole sweep of that, if that's what you're thinking about, maybe you're a glass half full person, you don't really look at that. Maybe the rest of you are like, yeah, I'm kind of aware that that's going on. And you see it and you're kind of like, there's something going wrong. Our society is kind of breaking apart. It seems like there's a moral downswing everywhere. Kind of people turning from God, putting their hopes in things that can't satisfy. We heard in Hosea chapter 3 that there's these raisin cakes that are so amazing that people are turning away from God. And it's almost like that, isn't it? Like things that like raisin cakes, really? People are turning from God to these things just don't satisfy. I think we make a mistake that we think that people living in the Old Testament are very different to us. You know, we think, oh, they lived thousands of years ago. Like, they're just totally different people. We think that we're different because we have electronic trinkets. We have cars. We've got skyscrapers. But I think we need to know that people have not fundamentally changed. The moral turpitude we see around us, that's a great word, isn't it? Turpitude. It means depraved or wicked behavior. It's all around us. And it was all around Hosea. When he looked, he saw a people that had strayed far from God, a people that had turned their backs on him. They were mistreating the poor. They were mistreating the widow and the orphan. They were engaging in immorality all over the place. Friends, the reason that Hosea has something to say to us this morning is because people are the same today as they were back then, bent toward evil and desperately in need of returning to God. But before we kind of get into thinking all about that, we need to address the thing that makes Hosea different, right? His marriage to Gomer. My first point this morning is God wants me to do what? Have a look again at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea stands out because of this thing that God asked him to do. God asked him to marry a promiscuous woman, an adulterous wife, as a picture of what it is for God with his people. And it's such an extreme idea that God would tell a prophet, a godly man, to go and marry an adulterous wife, that some of the commentators are just really troubled by this idea. They're like, hang on. No, the way it must have worked is that God wouldn't have asked a prophet to go and do something like that. So it must be that in retrospect, like looking back, they realize that she was unfaithful, but initially she was chaste. And that kind of makes better sense because Israel was faithful in the beginning and then went astray. So that makes more sense. It's very human to want to smooth out the difficult parts of the Bible, and yet I think it's a mistake. It's based on what I think is a faulty premise. And the faulty premise is the idea that God would never ask a godly man to do something this painful. It's based on a faulty premise that God wouldn't lead you directly into the teeth of suffering and heartache. But we know that's not true, don't we? We know that's not true. I mean, number one, God can do whatever he likes. He can't sin, of course. He doesn't owe us a good life. He doesn't owe us health and wealth and prosperity. And yet, number two, God often uses hardship and difficulty to train us. And unless we believe that God is passive, that he kind of sits on the sidelines and he kind of sees something bad happen to us, he's like, oh, no. Oh, if only they'd kind of deviated slightly, they would have missed that. Now, unless we believe God is passive, then we must believe that he has a role in getting us to the place of pain. We should not expect that when God asks us to serve him, that it will come easily. We should not think that obeying the call of God will not come at a cost, because it did for Hosea. The word of the Lord came to him and called him to marry Gomer, a promiscuous woman, or an adulterous wife, it says here in our NIVs. Friends, even adulteress kind of dials back what this woman really was. She was a professional adulteress, let's say. Why would God ask a godly man to hitch himself to a professional adulteress who had children from all these relationships that she'd been in? Why would God tell a prophet to promise to love and cherish a faithless woman? Because that's how God feels about his people. He's promised to love and cherish them. He's covenanted himself. He's hitched himself to his people, but they are faithless. They go after other gods. They commit spiritual adultery with them. They chase after every flashy new thing. It feels unfair for God to ask this Hosea to marry a woman that will never be faithful to him, to suffer the pain of adultery, to go through the heartache of unfaithfulness, and all just so that God can have this picture, this prophetic picture of what his relationship with Israel is like. I mean, it's when you think about it, like it's almost absurd in its cruelty, and yet it is a powerful picture of God's relationship with his people, isn't it? And it stands out to us precisely because it's so unusual and extreme. Now, I don't expect God to ask us to do the same thing as Hosea. The Christian should seek out a godly man or woman to marry. They won't be perfect, of course, but you're looking for someone that loves Jesus. But God may well guide us into a time of trial. His plan for us may well include suffering. It did for the Apostle Paul. It did for Stephen, who was stoned to death for his faithful witness to Jesus. We can't fall for the lie that God never plans for bad things to happen to us. I was watching a friend of mine posted something on Facebook, and it was a video of a very famous preacher, maybe you've heard of him, called Bill Johnson. He's from Bethel Church in the US, and in this video, he says that he does not have a theology of suffering because he refuses to have a theology for something that shouldn't exist. Now, I know personally he has gone through suffering. I don't understand how he squares it up, but I kind of wonder, you know, cheekily, I wonder if he's heard of Jesus. Because Jesus did everything right. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. He only deserved good things from God, but he suffered anyway. And God planned for that to happen. Because the reality is that earthly suffering is just not the worst thing that can happen to you. It's just not. And it's the trial that often brings God more glory than the triumph. The pain pushes us to Jesus more than the pleasure ever could. God asked Hosea to do this hard thing, this heartbreaking thing, because it served his purposes. And the first purpose was that it would warn his people that, point number two, God will judge. God will judge. Have a look again at verses 4 to 9. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I'll break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again, and she gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, but or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had a son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Most of Hosea is filled with pronouncements of judgment. Here's another one from chapter 4. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it will waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea are swept away. The people have been faithless. They've turned from God. They've done things that they ought not to have done, and they have left undone the things they ought to have done. Judgment against all people, judgment against the priests, judgment against the royal house, and much of it is aimed at Israel. Now, we should note that at this time, the kingdom was divided between the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. It's worth knowing that, generally speaking, the leadership in Israel was terrible, and the leadership in Judah was often kind of mixed, but okay. And where the king would go, where the leadership would go, the people would follow. But it was very much a faithless generation. Hosea 5 verse 4 says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Recently, a Pew Research paper found that there's been a dramatic shift in Christian affiliation in this country. Maybe you saw the report come out. Australia, for the first time ever, is no longer a Christian majority country. It's below 50%. I wonder how that strikes you. Is that concerning? Now, we know as believers, we hear at church on a Sunday morning, that number, when it was above 50% even, was well and truly inflated, right? By cultural Christianity, who didn't really have an interest in God. They didn't worship God in any serious way. They liked the idea of calling themselves Christians on a census. Or more accurately, they didn't like the idea of not calling themselves Christians on a census. But it's not like there were ever 60% or even 50% of people in churches on a Sunday. Can you imagine the traffic jams in Margate? It's hard enough to get onto that main road. Imagine on a Sunday morning, everyone's going to church. The churches that we have, these buildings, would not have the capacity to fill it if even half of that number were in church every Sunday. Be running, you know, services every 2 hours here to fit them all in. Now we imagine, when we think of that, we imagine that the decline of faithfulness in God in the ancient Israel might have been the same, right? That there was just a reduction in the people who ticked a form on the census. But that is not what it looked like, because the people at that time were still worshiping God. They were still doing the right things. They were performing the sacrifices. They had all the outward forms of religion, but their hearts were departed from God. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 says this, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Do you see? They still worshipped God. They had their outside trappings of religion. Maybe the comparison is less to now and more to maybe 100 years ago, where nearly everybody was in church. Were they all genuine believers even then? They had their outside trappings of religion, but their hearts were far from God. And Hosea is telling them not merely that they have done wrong, but he tells them God sees it all and God is angry and God will visit them with judgment. Hosea chapter 9 verse 3 says, "They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. It'll be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its foreign allegiances." This threat of Assyria from the north. Now, if you don't know anything about kind of ancient history, basically the Assyrians are some of the worst people that ever lived. They were the ancient equivalent of ISIS, but they kind of made ISIS look like amateurs at the same time. The things that they used to do to people would give us nightmares if we can see them. In fact, it's a blessing of God that there was no videography available at the time, that we can't see it. And God was prepared to use the Assyrians to punish his own people, the Israelites. And it's a way of saying, if you don't want me, if you reject me, refuse to bow down to me, then you will bow down to these Assyrians. And it's horrific. It's horrible. It seems so extreme. Why would God allow such awful things to befall his people? Because he hates sin. He hates it. It's contrary to his nature. It's a stench in his nostrils. And the message to Hosea and the message of Hosea and these awful punishments is that God will not put up with sin forever. There is a limit to his tolerance. There is a time where his patience will run out. People often make the mistake of thinking that they've got time, that they can come to God later, that they can repent later, that they can sort out their relationship with the Lord later, that they can take, if you're a young person, you can take your relationship with Jesus seriously later. But you might not have any time at all. And eventually God's patience with the world will run out and Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead in righteousness. And people will cry out. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, just as when there were God's warnings came to pass for Israel, they will come to pass in our current age as well. And just like Hosea, we're called to warn people. We're called to warn people. How would it have been if God had come to Hosea, given him this message of judgment that is coming, And we know from history that the Assyrians did come, and imagine that he had never told them. In the same way, we're called to warn people that judgment is coming. But it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story, because God is faithful. God is faithful. The purpose of the warnings is to call people to repentance and to find that God's anger at sin is not his defining characteristic. Right? Anger does not define God. Love does. God is love. And in multiple places in Hosea, it is demonstrated. Love comes in the form of unwavering commitment in chapter 2. Have a look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and judgment, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Brothers and sisters, have you ever felt like you've completely blown it? That you've wrecked things. There's no coming back. That you've sinned so bad that no matter how hard you try, you can't make it right with God. Or maybe you've met that person who thinks, oh, how can God ever forgive me? Some people even believe God's abandoned me because of my sin. But Hosea is showing us that God's not like that. His commitment to his people is unwavering. He comes back to his people and shows them love and faithfulness again and again and again and again. He is committed, but he also pursues his wayward people. That's what we see in chapter 3, verse 1, don't we? The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. God loves his people despite their spiritual adultery. Nothing can make us too unclean for God. He pursues us. Can you even imagine what it was like for Hosea to go searching for his wife who had broken their covenant vows, who had committed adultery, broken his heart to take her back? And yet that's what God does. He takes us even though we've abandoned him. We've chased after these other things, but he pursues us anyway. Do you know that there are people out there, theologians, you've got to be careful of theologians. You've got to watch out for them. They're tricky. They talk about something called the impassivity of God. And it's this idea that God doesn't really have emotions. And it kind of really extends from Greek philosophy about how God is changeless. He doesn't change. He's the unmoved mover. And he can't, if he goes from one state to another, then that implies that he was imperfect before and he got better. And so they kind of come up with this idea that God doesn't really have emotions. And what we see in the scripture are kind of anthropopathisms. God's condescending to us, kind of giving us a picture of what it would be like if he had emotions, but he doesn't really. And I just think that's a really, really complicated way of kind of getting it wrong, because I think it's pretty clear that God does have emotions. And we see it very clearly in chapter 11 of Hosea. Now, it's worth reading all of this later. I just want to point you to a couple of verses in particular. This is how God feels about his people. These are people that have betrayed him over and over again. These are people that have turned, again, the raisin cakes, they must have been amazing, but still, they're raisin cakes. They're not God, and they've turned to these things. I hope no one brought raisin cakes today. Just and look what God says about these people that keep abandoning him. He says this in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. He's stirred with compassion. Now, Ephraim will be punished, but God will not be angry with them forever. His heart aches for his people to return to him. And he confirms it again in chapter 14. I'll just read verse 4 to you. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Have you ever had that feeling of being overwhelmed with love? A lot of parents, when they see their child for the first time, are kind of overwhelmed with this sense. And they see this child and they're like, I would die for this child. They're overwhelmed with love from the moment they see their child's face. The other night, sitting with Shelley, and I don't know why, I just looked at her and I was like, oh, I get to be with this woman. I don't know, it was almost outside of my control. I was just overwhelmed with the sense of love that I have for my wife. And if you've ever felt that feeling, if you've ever had that moment of feeling overwhelmed with love that you have for your spouse or your child or for that great friend or for a parent, then you have tasted the tiniest fraction of what God feels for you. He loves you. His tender compassion is toward you. He hates sin, but he loves you. And he made a way for your sin to be forgiven by sending Jesus. Jesus took it all. There is nothing left for us to do but to know that God loves us and to rest in that love. A love that, like Hosea's, goes beyond the ordinary, that pursues and tracks down, that restores to right relationship. That's the message of this book, that God's people are often faithless, but God is always faithful. He loves his people with a ferocity that outweighs his anger against sin 100 times over. Is that verse, I wonder, in Exodus 20 ever kind of troubled you, right? Where God says that he will visit the sins of the fathers onto the children and to the third and the fourth generation. We kind of speculate about the meaning of that. I kind of, my time as a pastor, I kind of see it working maybe in some sort of hereditary way. It's like just coming through families. But we might speculate about the meaning of that and how it actually works out and kind of forget the next verse in Exodus 20. It says, yes, he will visit the sins of the father to the children for the third and fourth generation, but he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. His love far exceeds his anger. So my encouragement to us is to come to him today. Do not delay. Do not think that you will have time. Do not think that anyone else in our lives has time. They may not. And that's courage, all people, to turn to him and find forgiveness in Jesus and our faithful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us and ask, Lord, that you would just continue to work on us, that the Holy Spirit would take the best of what has been said this morning and keep it stirring over in our hearts, that we'll keep mulling it over, meditating on your word, being encouraged by your word, so that our lives might reflect the love of Jesus more and more. And Father, so that we might be emboldened to warn others about the judgment to come and the love that can be found in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.